We're turning tonight for our Bible reading to Psalm 73, the 73rd Psalm, and we're going to read from verse 1 of the Psalm this evening. We welcome you along tonight to our time of prayer and our Bible study, and we trust that God will bless our time together around His Word, and then as we come to pray as well. Psalm 73. If I could ask the members of the school committee just to wait behind for a moment or two afterwards tonight, we'd appreciate that as well. Psalm 73. We will take the time to read the whole psalm. We don't normally have such a long Bible reading on a Tuesday evening, but we will tonight. It's difficult just to break into some passage of this and pick up the theme, the thought, so we'll take the time to read the whole of the psalm. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly, concerning oppression they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is their knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion for ever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Amen. We'll finish at verse 28 at the end of that psalm, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts this evening. It's the last verse of the psalm that I want to draw your thoughts to, especially tonight, keeping in mind the context of these words, where the psalmist says, but it is good for me to draw near to God, and I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. What you have in the psalm, and it's really summarized in this last verse, is the psalmist dealing with the puzzles of life. And that's what I want to look at tonight, dealing with the puzzles of life. So with our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a word of prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the reading of thy word tonight. We pray thou wilt bless it to our souls. We thank thee for the scriptures, and we pray, Lord, that thou wilt now write them upon our hearts and help us to understand them. Lead us out then in prayer, and teach us, Lord, what it is to really lay hold upon thee and not let thee go until thou dost bless us. Answer prayer and be with us, Lord, I pray. Put thy word into my mouth tonight, and help us in the preaching of it, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The writer of this psalm grappled with a problem that many have grappled with down through the centuries. Asaph was a saintly character. His name is associated with 12 Psalms, and it seems from the record of Scripture that he was an eminent musician, a man very much involved in the worship of the Lord. In addition to that, this man Asaph is described in 2 Chronicles as a seer. Now that old fashioned word has connections with the office of a prophet. Asaph was a prominent man of God, a man who both knew and loved the Lord as his own, a man who was very diligent in the worship and in the service of the Lord. But as Asaph looked around him, he became greatly troubled at the advance of the wicked. As he records here in this psalm, he could see their progress. He could see their prosperity. He could see their power. He could identify something of their pride, and he had some idea also of their plans. And as he noted how well they seemed to be faring, while at the same time the righteous seemed to be suffering, Asaph became deeply perplexed. He became very troubled with the question, how is it just that those who are evil should enjoy so much good, and those who are good should endure so much evil? Now, I think that's a puzzle and a problem that many Christians have wrestled with. As we think of our own generation, we see the wicked cutting a prosperous way through life. We observe those who despise God seemingly getting on in life and doing very well. We watch almost helplessly as good laws are done away with and evil laws are put in their place. We see the ungodly advancing and the godly retreating. And as you look across society, is it not true that the very worst of men seem to live life to the full, and the very best of people, on the other hand, are forced to suffer anguish and affliction? And very often we ask the question, how can this be? Why is it that good men are suffering and evil men are succeeding? That's how it seems to us, and very often that's the question that's in our hearts. And that was the very issue that Asaph struggled with in this psalm. In fact, as you read the psalm, I think it becomes very clear that he was consumed with this very problem. He couldn't get away from this conundrum. It vexed him so much that it began to affect his spiritual thinking. In fact, as I read the psalm over the weekend, I came to the conclusion that there was great potential in this man's life for this unresolved question to have a disastrous impact on Asaph's walk with God. You follow me very carefully here and see what I mean when I make that kind of statement. Notice how he became envious of the wicked. Look at verse 3. He says, "For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He began to covet the position of these men. He aspired to what they had. He longed to share what they were enjoying. And I want you to stop and ponder that. Here's a godly man, and he's desiring, at least he's becoming envious of the ungodly, because of this puzzle that's in his heart and mind. How can it be that they seem to be prospering and the righteous seem to be suffering? And he began to envy the ungodly. But not only that, he failed to see things as they really were. Verses 4 and 5, he says, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." Asaph believed that the wicked had no trouble. What he really is saying here is that they were better off than others were, certainly on this scene of time. Of course, that was not the case. The wicked had troubles too, troubles sometimes that we know nothing of. But Asaph couldn't see that. As he looked at these people, he felt that there was no trouble. They had no difficulty. There was nothing to disturb them in their wickedness. It's not only had he become envious at the wicked and failed to see things as they really were, he began to question his own spiritual position and his own spiritual privileges. Look at verse 13. "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. It's almost as if he's saying, what's the point of my spiritual convictions? Where is the benefit of living a pure life? If the wicked are prospering in such a way, what's the benefit, what's the advantage of living for the Lord? And this man is taken over with these kind of thoughts. And that's why I use the phrase, it's becoming disastrous in his life as he ponders these things. What was wrong with Asaph here? He had started to walk by sight and not by faith. And as a result of walking by sight, assessing things only as he could see them on the outward, and not walking by faith, because he was walking by sight and not by faith, he became discouraged. He was perplexed. He was greatly disturbed at this question. He was grieved at what he perceived to be a great injustice. But Asaph didn't remain in that disturbed frame of mind. For as he thought on these things, his faith overcame his sense. And his faith rose above his sense. And he went into the sanctuary of God, verse 17. And he waited before the Lord. And as he waited there in the sanctuary of God before the Lord, he poured out his soul. And instead of having his eyes upon his circumstances, he got his eyes off his surroundings, and he began to realize that while the wicked had riches and seemed to be prospering, he had far greater riches. And while they prospered physically for a time, he was prospering spiritually, and it would be forever. And verses 16 and 17 mark the turning point in this man's experience. He says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And you ought to mark those words in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. He carried this matter to the Lord in prayer. And he was shown by the Lord that the prosperity of the wicked was short-lived. Verse 18, thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. And he discovers that their riches were temporary. Their seeming prosperity was only for a time, but the prosperity of the righteous would be forever. And as he carries this all to God in prayer, and as he waits before God, and he confesses in verse 21 that his heart was grieved and he was pricked, and he realized he was foolish and he'd been ignorant in the way he had been thinking. And he brings it all together in verse 28 and he says, but it is good for me. In contrast to the wicked, in contrast to the ungodly, it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Now to my mind, that's an amazing text of Scripture. Not only applicable when we wrestle with the question, why do good men prosper or evil men prosper and good men suffer? Because when we begin to think of that kind of question, we ought to remember the words of verse 28. But not only is it applicable there when we ask that question, it's applicable when we wrestle with every puzzle in life. Or to put that another way, verse 28 outlines the course of action we should follow when we face the pressing difficulties and discouragements in this world. How do you face the perplexities of this age? How does a Christian face the puzzling things that come upon him personally? Things that he can't understand. The mysterious ways and providences of God. How do we deal when that kind of thing comes against us? Well, verse 28 gives us the answer. It's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Dealing with the puzzles of life. And there are three clear steps to this. Notice, first of all, there is here communion with God. Asaph had got his eyes off the Lord. If you read the psalm carefully, it's clear he was taken up with the characters and the circumstances, that were around him. He was weighing up their actions. He was watching their advances. He was appalled at their wickedness, and as he observed their boldness in sin, he permitted these things to draw in on him, to close in on his soul and on his heart and on his mind and on his thinking, and he was overwhelmed by the events that were before him. But then he realized there was something far more important for him to do, and that he needed to stop considering the godless and start communing with his God. Is that not hinted at in verse 17? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now in the opening 16 verses, Asaph is reasoning with himself. In the closing 12 verses, he is communing with God. He brings all of these things to God. He unburdens himself as he waits before God in the sanctuary, in that quiet place. And believer, communion with God ought to be our first step when we come to face the difficulties of life. Turn over with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. You'll see this illustrated very clearly in the life of Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're familiar with the story of this godly woman, how she had longed for a son, a child of her own. She had a husband who loved her so much that he gave her a worthy portion, a double portion, more than he gave his other wife, Peninnah. And in verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, you read these words, and when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah her husband said to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. And we know in verse 10 that she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. Here was one of those difficult times in Hannah's life. Not only is she childless, but Peninnah, her husband's other wife, is provoking her, she's vexing her, she's taunting her because of her position. And Hannah, in this time of trouble, she takes her to the Lord. She goes and she communes with God. She communes with God in a time of distress. Keep your Bible open there and turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here we discover David, and David is now the king of Israel. Saul is dead, and David has been anointed and crowned as king of the whole land. David has had a desire to build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan told him, yes, go and do what's in your heart and in your mind. And then that night the Lord came to Nathan and told him, no, David's not to build the temple. And Nathan had to go and tell David the next day that he was not to build the temple for the Lord. In verse 18 you read these words of 2 Samuel 7. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Do you see what he does in that time when he has just been told he can't build the temple? Because he's a man of blood, a man of war, a man who has been used on the battlefield, and God said, no, he's not the man to build the temple. That's a time of disappointment for David. But David goes in and sits before the Lord. He carries that burden of his soul to the Lord at the throne. I find similar words in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 12. The disciples have heard that John the Baptist has been beheaded, and they go and they take his body and they bury him. And in Matthew 14 verse 12 we're told that they went and they told it to Jesus. In Hannah's case there was a time of distress. She was being provoked and taunted. In David's case, it was a time of disappointment. And in the disciples' case, it was a time of death. But those characters all had one thing in common. when they face the difficulties and the puzzles of life, they had time of communion with God. And believe that ought to be our first reaction. That ought to be our first response. Is it not often the case that we try to carry the load ourselves? Is it not often the case that we try to reason the situation over in our minds, and when trouble comes or difficulty appears, we have it all mapped out how it's going to work and how we're going to get to the end of it, and we have ourselves worried into a state of great frenzy over what's going to happen? Or we go and we tell some other believer the thing that's troubling our souls. We toss about looking for a solution. Whereas when difficulty comes, our first response ought to be communion with God. That's what Asaph says in verse 28. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all thy works. He realized the great benefit of this. As he surveyed all those discouraging, disappointing things before him, things he couldn't understand, he came to the point where he realized he had a great privilege, the privilege of communion with God. And believer, as he had that privilege, so do we. So do we. I pondered that this week. I thought about the basis of our communion. How is it that we as sinners can draw near to God? By nature we are aliens and strangers to him. Because of our sin we stand in opposition to God. We are at enmity with him by nature. How therefore can we approach him? How can we draw near? To take the language of verse 28, how can we draw near to God? Only through our mediator. Jesus Christ brings us nigh to God. We come to him on redemption ground. You remember Joseph? He had become great in the court of Pharaoh. He had become the savior of that land in the time of famine. And it was while he was in that position that he made it possible for his brethren to draw near right into the king's court, so that their needs could be met in that time of trouble. Joseph was the one who brought them in. Joseph was the one who permitted them, who drew them in right into Pharaoh's court. And so it is with Christ. We draw near to God in Christ's name. We draw near to God upon the merit of Christ's work, on the basis of Christ's atonement, on the ground of Christ's death and his resurrection. Our communion with God flows from Christ's crucifixion. Therefore this is a blood-bought privilege. This is something that has been secured for us at Calvary. We can draw near because of the cross. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, said, "The divine law being infringed, God's justice was provoked, and satisfaction was demanded before we could approach God in an amicable way. Now here Christ is our priest, shed his blood for our sins and so made atonement. Christ died to make God and us friends, that we might draw near to him." The basis of our drawing near to God takes us to Calvary. Now that's a privilege we have because of the blood shedding of Jesus Christ. But not only do I see here the basis of our communion, what about the blessing of our communion? No man can draw near to God in a proper, spiritual, and sincere fashion and not benefit from it. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 28. It is good for me to draw near. Now that word good that he uses there has a very wide range of meaning. It has the idea of pleasing, or the idea of something that's pleasant, something that's best, or something that's better. In fact, it also has the idea of something that is beautiful. And that's how Asaph viewed his communion with God. It was a blessing to his soul. As he drew near and approached God, and right in the sanctuary there, in the place of prayer, he was the better for it. That's the thought behind the word. As he waited upon God, as he fellowshiped with his Savior, he was the better for that. It lifted him. It encouraged him. It blessed him. Look at the words of Psalm 16 and verse 11. There you have that thought very clearly announced for us. Psalm 16 verse 11, words that are often quoted in prayer. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There's a benefit, believer. There's a blessing for us. If when we face those puzzles in life, we come before the Lord, and instead of trying to wrestle with that and grapple with it, why is this happening? How can I get out of this situation? Let's draw near to God, and there will be a blessing. We will leave that place of communion all the better for being there and having met with God and unburdened our souls before Him in the place of prayer. The basis of our communion, the blessing of our communion, the battle for our communion. Drawing near to God will be opposed. The devil doesn't want us to draw near to God. He would rather our minds are taken up with our circumstances. He would rather we were distracted by all that's going on around us. He doesn't want us to come and fellowship with our Savior. Satan is the great antagonist. And he will certainly come against the Christian who seeks to approach God in prayer. I read in Luke chapter 9 of a young lad who was coming to Christ, and as he was coming to Christ, he was hindered by the devil. The devil tore him and cast him down. And Satan still fights against those who come to God. I'm sure you've discovered that in your own personal life when you come to pray. You come to get before the Lord. Perhaps you've planned in the daytime to take time in the evening time with the Lord, and as soon as you're getting down to that time of prayer, that time of fellowship, it seems as if the devil has just come against you, and he's fighting you, and he's arguing against it, and he's battling with you. And that's exactly what he does. He fights against us as we draw near to God. We have a classic example of that in 1 Samuel 7 when Samuel was praying for the people. And you discover there that as he was offering a sacrifice, as he was approaching God, as he was drawing near to God, the Philistines came and they fought against him. And it speaks there that as Samuel was offering, verse 10 of 1 Samuel 7, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle. As Samuel was drawing near to God, as he was offering the sacrifice, on one hand he's drawing near to God, on the other hand the Philistines are drawing near to him, and they're drawing near with the purpose of battling against him. When you come to have time with God, especially perhaps when we are facing difficulties, when we come to draw near to God, let's be sure of this: the devil will draw near to fight against us. We've got to persevere. We've got to continue there before the Lord. The basis of our communion and the blessing of our communion and the battle of it and also the boldness of it. Communion with God is the privilege of every believer. We have a right, and I use that term carefully, we have a right to draw near to God because we are His sons. We have no longer the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we are encouraged in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 to draw near with boldness. And the word has the idea of assurance. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And when Paul uses that kind of language, he's encouraging these Christians to draw near with confidence, with boldness. Hebrews chapter 4, you have reference there to the fact that Christ is our great high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, we can draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, none daring to make us afraid. We can seek the Lord. We can carry it all to Him. We have this tremendous privilege. So when you're faced with the perplexing things of life, things you can't understand, things like Asaph, when you can't get your head around it, what do you do? Let's remember this. It's good for me to draw near to God. Let's make our way to God in prayer. Let's draw near to Him. We are encouraged, aren't we, to pray without ceasing. We are encouraged to continue instant in prayer. I believe there's no more important time for us to pray than we are in the midst of puzzling circumstances. And when you're least inclined to pray, that's when you need to pray the most. And Asaph here, with his mind, at least initially, in turmoil over these things, he realizes eventually that it's good for me to draw near to God. Communion with God. But he goes on to say something secondly about confidence in God. The first part of this verse is the language of prayer. Then the second part is the language of faith. He says, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God." Now, what does that mean? I have put my trust in the Lord God. It simply means that Asaph was no longer assessing things by what he could see. He was no longer questioning why the wicked were prospering and the righteous were suffering. He was no longer overwhelmed by his circumstances and by his cares. He had his eye now on the Lord. I will trust in the Lord. I have put my trust in the Lord. Here's a man with deliberate action trusting God, no longer tossed about by the actions and the behavior and the progress and the prosperity of evil men. Faith had triumphed here. Faith had triumphed. He was confirming that whatever was taking place around him, he would trust in the Lord. Is that not what Job was testifying of when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him"? Job couldn't have understood why his children had been taken in death. He couldn't have understood at that time why his prosperity had been taken from him as it had. He couldn't understand why his health had broken down so suddenly. He couldn't understand why his friends had come and had accused him of all kinds of things. He couldn't understand why his wife was saying, "Curse God and die." He couldn't have understood that. But one thing he did understand was that he could have confidence in God. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." We've been singing tonight, "When you feel weakest and dangers surround, subtle temptations and troubles abound, nothing seems hopeful, nothing seems glad, all is despairing, even time sad, keep on believing, Jesus is near. Keep on believing, there's nothing to fear. Keep on believing, this is the way, faith in the night as well as the day." Now I know, and I'm going to confess this to you, it's easy to sing that when you're not in dire trouble and in difficult times. It's easy to sing those words and not really stop and think, what are we singing here? It's not so easy to put this into practice when we are in trouble. And yet here's Asaph, and he's come to that point where he realizes, "I have put my trust in the Lord. I will not consider what evil men are doing. I will not be overwhelmed by that or overtaken by that. I will put my trust in the Lord." Norman MacLeod had it right when he said, "Courage, brother, do not stumble, though thy path be dark as night. There's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right." Confidence in God. Why does Asaph say this? I think there are three reasons here, because he realized, first of all, the character of God. Look at verse 25. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Asaph realized there was no other God but the God of heaven and the God of earth. He understood here, he makes that statement in verse 25, that there was no God beside the Lord. That's why he says, who have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. Thou art everything. Thou art infinite and eternal. Thou art unchangeable. Thou art all I want. And he has his eye now on the character of God. So he trusts him. I'm more and more convinced, and I mentioned this very briefly in the Lord's Day morning, if we understood more of the character of God, not only would we worship him better, but we would trust him better. It's because we don't know the character of God as we should know it, or know him. It's because we don't understand the greatness of God, the power of God, that we don't rest in him. And we don't trust him as we should. In Psalm 9 and verse 10, the psalmist says, and they that know thy name, he's talking about the Lord here, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. And when you read that kind of phrase, thy name, he's not just speaking about the name of the Lord, he's speaking there about the nature of the Lord, the character of the Lord. They that know thee will put their trust in thee. And here's Asaph, and he realizes that there's no other God beside him. And therefore he resolves, I have put my trust in thee. He understands something of the character of God. He also understands something about the compassion of God. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. The goodness of God. Now that's a vast subject all on its own. God is inherently good. He is eternally good. He is personally good. He is consistently good. He is liberally good. He is compassionate. Therefore we can trust him. Everything that God does is good. Everything that God is good. Every way God leads us is good. Everything God gives to us is good. Therefore we can trust him. He will not cause his child a needless tear. He will bring us along a path that sometimes we can't understand, but it's the best path for us, because the God whom we serve is full of compassion. He loves us with an everlasting love. Therefore, believer, when we're in the midst of trouble, we can trust. He's not going to fail us. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to deal with us in a harsh, bitter, unloving, uncompassionate way. Therefore, we can say with us that I have put my trust in the Lord. Not only the character of God and the compassion of God, he understood something of the covenant of God. Look at verse 28. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. And the names there, the Lord God, the name Lord Jehovah, as a combination that's used here to express God's sovereignty, God's self-existence, God's covenant relationship to his people. He is the covenant-keeping God. Can he fail? No. We thought on that last Tuesday, is there anything too hard for the Lord, was the word given to Abraham and Sarah in regard to the birth of a child. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. That statement was there on the basis of a covenant promise. And here you have titles of God that indicate his covenant relationship with his people. He is the Lord Jehovah, the Lord who keeps covenant. Therefore we can trust him. We can trust him. We can trust him with everything we have. And we can trust him with everything we are. So when those troublesome times come, those mysterious ways come, we can trust the Lord because He keeps covenant. How do we deal when puzzles come, perplexities come against us? Communion with God. It's good for us to draw near to Him. Confidence in God, I have put my trust in the Lord God. Then he finishes up with this statement, that I may declare all thy works, confession of God. Asaph was willing and able and ready to testify of the goodness of his God. That's how he starts the psalm. And he, in a sense here, uses a style of writing where in the first verse he really gives us a summary of where he wants to come to. At the end of the psalm, he testifies, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And then he takes us back in time and he says, but as for me, there was a time when my feet were almost gone. A time when I was slipping. A time when I was overtaken by what was going on around me. But it's good for me to draw near. Isn't it interesting that the psalm starts with the thought that God is good? That's his declaration, Asaph's declaration. And then verse 28, it finishes with the thought that it's good for him to draw near to God. And he's testifying here, he's confessing here that the secret to facing the puzzles of life lies with God himself. Believer, that's true for us as well. It's good for us to declare all of God's works. When you find yourself in trouble of whatever nature, never lose sight of this one thing. Never lose sight of the great work that God has done for your soul. I know the devil will rob us of that if he can. He will seek to blind us and cause us to forget that and to lose the joy of it. But never forget the great work that God has done for your soul. He has redeemed us. He has saved us. He has washed us. He has cleansed us. He has made us kings and priests unto himself. He has assured us of heaven. He will glorify us. He will take us home. And let's never lose sight of that. Let's be willing to testify of that. And as you think of that and as you declare that, you'll see the problems and the difficulties in an altogether different light. We can trust God. And we can leave the issues with Him, knowing that His ways are perfect. Truly, God is good to Israel. And it's good for us to draw near unto Him. Believer, when you face these times, whether it's the issue of why do evil men prosper and good men seem to suffer, or whether it's any other issue that comes against you, let's follow these steps in dealing with the puzzles of life. Commune with God, be confident in God, and confess God and all the great work He has done for our souls. And God will lift our hearts. God will encourage our souls. And God will bring us into days and times of blessing and encouragement again. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake.